Could be. Thank you very much, Ash. Good morning, folks. How are we going? I know that sometimes it's tempting to see like a lot of announcements as a bit of an annoyance, but I found a lot of reasons to be thankful to God in the announcements that we had today, and I'm sure you'll agree. It was wonderful to hear from Tim and Mel, and you know, we prayed for little Zach from the time he was just little in the womb, and here he is, happy and healthy. And we've prayed for that family as they've dealt with their grief over the miscarriages, and God has upheld them and comforted them. And we've got our dear Maria here, and we can always be thankful for her. And to hear from these missionary groups that we support and everything, it's just, I think it's actually been a really uplifting morning so far. And I will do my best not to spoil that with bad answers to your good questions. I won't guarantee that I'll have answers for anything and everything you ask. I might need to ask for time to look into something for you, and I hope you'll have patience with me for that. Also, the more your questions pertain to those first few chapters of Revelation that we've already looked at, the better the chances that I'll be equipped to answer it off the bat. But I want you to feel free to ask other questions as well if you need. So, who's got questions about Revelation? Well, you guys are all experts on the book already, are you? Oh, well, we've got one from Murray. Okay.
When government sits, they have this notion of a Dorothy Dix, which is a pre-canned question. So we're going to start with a pre-canned question, if I may.
Okay.
And that might get things moving along. Last week, there was a mention about particularly translations, and yes, whether, I'm just wondering whether we need to be careful with the translations that we're using, particularly with a book like Revelation, and whether, you know, translations that come from the original Greek, we need to be conscious of, and whether some translations are better than others, particularly in interpreting a complex book like Revelation.
Yeah, so that's a good question, and I know that we have dozens of versions in English of the Bible, and sometimes they will differ in ways that might be mysterious to us, and we don't know what's going on. And as always, I think that you should bear in mind that what you are dealing with is a translation of Scripture rather than the original documents. And I think there's a caution, not just in Revelation, but in any book of the Bible. You just want to bear that in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that you should presume that your translations are bad. I think we can be very confident in the translations that we have in front of us. The amount of work and energy and devotion to the Lord that goes into producing these English Bibles is pretty staggering, and the men and women that do this know what they're doing, and it doesn't mean that they are infallible. And so sometimes when there's a difference between two translations, it may be just a preference in wording. One says strong and one says mighty. There's not a major interpretive difference there. But once in a while, you will get more significant differences. And so if you're doing serious study of the Scripture, you might consider comparing two or more translations as you read through a passage. And anytime there's a difference that seems significant to you, well, that's a question that you've got now that you want to see if you can find an answer to. And you might be able to Google it, you might be able to ask me, and you might be able to find out why there's a difference there. Now, an exception to the general rule that we can trust our translations would be seriously motivated translations, like the New World Translation or something like that. If there's a Bible that has been produced specifically to support the doctrines of a group over against the rest of Christianity, you're going to want to be extra cautious with that. Translation. So I'm not saying any translation will do, but most of the big, well-known translations of the Bible that are out there are fine for our use, and we should be pretty confident trusting them. Now, when there is a difference in the translation, there are at least two different reasons for why that might be. So one would be that they're looking at the same Greek or Hebrew text, and they're disagreeing about how that should be translated into English. That's one kind of difference. Another kind of difference would be that they are disagreeing about what the original actually said. Because as we've talked about before, we have got thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, for example. And not all of them are identical. Scribes have made mistakes over the centuries. And so what has to be done is to compare those manuscripts to figure out what was most likely the original reading that Mark or Luke or somebody else wrote. We've talked about that here before. If you've got questions about that, it's a little bit of a hobby horse of mine, and I'm happy to talk about it. But we can reconstruct the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament with a very high degree of accuracy. So as an example, the reason this is a pre-canned question is in Revelation 5:10, in open worship last week, it was called to our attention that the King James says us in a verse, and the modern Bibles say them. Can we get Revelation 5 up there? Do the 24 elders say, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, or he has made them to be a kingdom of priests? So are we limited to sort of one verse at a time, or are we able to? So if we could get, it's verse 10 is the verse in question, so maybe if we started somewhere around 7 or 8, we'd probably get enough context. Start around 7 or 8 and then go to, I don't know, 11 or 12. Maybe I should look at the passage and get a better... Well, we don't actually need to go past 10. So you could start with verse 8. 8 to 10 would be good. 7 to 12 works too. Okay, so you remember the scroll in this scene and how important the scroll was. It's God's will and purposes for the universe, and it's sealed, and there's no one that can open it and fulfill God's will except the Lamb, who is worthy to do so. And when the Lamb takes it, the four living creatures, which represent all of creation, there's four of them, which is the number of creation. And you've got a face of an ox, which kind of represents domestic animals, and you've got one's got a, I think it's an eagle face, and that sort of represents birds, and then you've got, yes, and what's the other one? The second one. What's his face like? The lion, which represents kind of wild animals. And then the one with the face like a man represents us. So it's four different aspects of the created order of living creatures. And so they sort of represent all of creation. And then you've got the 24 elders, and it's a bit difficult to know exactly what they symbolize, and Murray talked a bit about that last week. Do they represent us as the people of God? Are they actual angels and spiritual messengers? And what's the significance of the number 24? One possibility is it's 12 apostles and 12 patriarchs representing the whole people of God. Another possibility is that, again, it's the number 4 for creation, and the number 6, which usually represents humankind. And 4 times 6 then represents all of humankind as we are meant to be praising God. Does that make sense? More or less? So they've got the harp, they've got the golden bowls. We're going to see the bowls again later. These represent the prayers of God's people. And they sing a new song, which is significant. There's a new song as a response to this great and mighty thing that just happened, which is Jesus taking the scroll. He'll be able to open it and fulfill the purposes of God. And they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them, or you have made us, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So who's doing the singing here? It's the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Right? Is that fair? Yeah? Yes? Okay, good. So the four living creatures and the 24 elders in this heavenly throne room scene, they're doing the singing. And if they represent all of creation and all of humanity, or the 24 elders might represent the redeemed in particular, if they sing, "You have made us to be a kingdom of priests," especially if those 24 elders represent the redeemed, that means the people of God in Christ are made into a kingdom of priests. Is that fair to say? If it says them, well, who's them? Who does the text say them is? It's persons from every tribe and language and people and nation who were purchased with your blood, the Lamb's blood. So if the verse says them, they are the kingdom of priests, who's they? It's the redeemed. Is that fair to say? Okay. So is there a major difference in the meaning of the verse, whether it says you or them? Is there any kind of a heresy bundled in there? Does it look like a deliberate plot to corrupt the doctrine of Scripture by changing what the original said? If there was a them there instead of an us? No? Do you guys need more coffee today? Or what do you think? Does that make a huge difference to the meaning of the passage? No, I don't think so. It doesn't seem to me to make a big difference at all. And I certainly think if anyone were to accuse the modern Bibles of changing what the original said, that would be a false accusation, and we should be cautious about that. The fact is, though, that this is not a case where the modern translators and the King James translators are looking at the same Greek word, and the modern versions are saying, we're just going to change that to them. That's not what happened. This is not a difference in translation. This is a difference in the text that they're working with. Does anybody have other questions about Revelation, or should I launch into this one? There's a long answer and a short answer. We do have another question, so I'll keep this one relatively short then. There are some people that think that we should automatically go with the majority of Greek manuscripts when there's a difference. So if we've got 1,500 manuscripts of Mark that say one thing, and we've got 20 manuscripts of Mark that say something else, we automatically go with the 1,500 every time. And there's a surface plausibility to that, isn't there? To say, well, we'll go with the majority. We'll take a show of hands from the manuscripts. The problem with that is, if you open up to the majority, a lot of those are going to be medieval manuscripts from the 1100s, the 1200s, the 1300s. Why? Because they've had less time to decompose. It's arbitrary to say, we'll go with the majority, because all you're saying is we're going to go with the newer manuscripts. Then there are a lot of people, and most scholars kind of lean in this direction, who say we should always go with the earliest manuscript available. So if we've got manuscripts from the 4th century that say something different from manuscripts from the 9th century, we go with the 4th century manuscripts almost automatically. I also think that's a mistake, because the earliest manuscripts typically come from Egypt. And the only reason that that's true is because of the climate in Egypt being so dry, and the manuscripts are much more likely to survive from such an ancient time. Does that make sense? Once again, it's pretty arbitrary to say, well, I'm just going to go with the Egyptian manuscripts. Why would you do that? Do we have any reason to think Egypt was more careful as scribes than others? Or say with the late manuscripts, they mostly come from the Byzantine area, the eastern part of the empire, because that's where Greek continued to be spoken. And that's where Greek manuscripts kept being made, even into the Middle Ages. Whereas in the Western world, they had transitioned to Latin. So do we have any reason to think that the Eastern people were better preserving the manuscripts, the text of the New Testament? No, I don't see any reason to preference one area over another. And that's really what you're doing if you say, well, we automatically go with the oldest and we automatically go with the majority. Am I making any sense there? Instead, you've got to weigh it up on a case-by-case basis. And when it comes to this case, I think the evidence is very clear that the original actually said them. The vast majority of manuscripts say them, and the earliest manuscripts say them. And it's only a smattering, a little handful of Greek manuscripts which say us instead of them. And it just so happens that the Greek text that was used for the King James Bible used that very minority reading of them. Sometimes I think when there's a difference between the King James and the modern Bibles, sometimes I think the King James has it right. But sometimes I think they have it wrong, and this would be one of those cases. So this is not, what I really want you to understand is that this is not some conspiracy of modern Bibles to change God's word and alter the doctrine of the passage. They are looking at the evidence, and they're coming to, right or wrong, they're coming to a different conclusion about what it originally said, and that's exactly what we should be doing as thinking people who love God and honor His Word. And also, as we saw, most importantly, I don't think it changes the meaning of the passage. Okay? Who is a kingdom of priests? No matter whether that says them or you, it's those who are purchased by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe and language and people and nation. Them or you, that's who gets to be a kingdom of priests. Is that fair? Okay, great. So thank you for that, Muzz, even though we sort of prearranged that. When that was mentioned, I just don't want you folks going home and having doubts about the Word of God that you have in your hands. Is that fair? Okay, so Lorraine, you had a question?
Sure.
Oh, well, that was an entry requirement. The ushers didn't stop you on the way in.
Did mention it, and I think you did in your second talk as well, the notion about vision, and someone also mentioned it to me, the notion of vision, not video.
Yes.
I just wondered if you could give a quick summary of what you mean by that.
Yeah, I'm happy.
Because I think it's a helpful little phrase, and if it's going to, but if we don't actually clearly know what it means,
course.
It would be good to have a reminder.
Yeah.
Thank you.
And I don't mind repeating that. I repeated it several times in that first message, and I think I even advised people to get a tattoo of that, which, by the way, was only a joke. Vision, not video. But I did like to repeat that over and over again, because I think that's one that we can carry with us for the rest of our lives to better understand this kind of literature in the Scriptures. That Revelation is vision, not video. And so just to recap, The very first verse of Revelation significantly echoes some language from Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in which he has a vision of a statue with a head of gold and body of silver, and then there's bronze, and then there's iron, and then there's clay and iron mixed at the bottom. And that statue represents all the kingdoms of the earth. So there is no literal statue. That statue doesn't exist. It only exists in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. It's symbolic in its meaning. It refers to an external reality, which is the kingdoms of the world. But what Nebuchadnezzar did not see in his vision was like news footage of all the kingdoms of the world. What he saw was a symbolic image that represented the kingdoms of the world. And then similarly, you've got a vision in Daniel chapter 7 where Daniel himself sees those four beasts that represent four kingdoms of the earth. And once again, he doesn't see actual on-the-ground news footage of, you know, the armies of Assyria or something like that. He sees these beasts which don't exist. They are symbolic of the kingdoms which do exist. And they communicate something important and meaningful about those kingdoms. And that is the world that we're in Revelation. It's always anchoring us in vision reality instead of this world reality. And so there are some trivial examples that everybody would agree with. So we saw in Murray's message last week, in Revelation 5, Jesus is called a lion. And then when John turns and looks, he sees a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, that is not what Jesus actually looks like. That's not a home video from God the Father about, you know, what his son looks like. It's not video, it's vision. What does it mean that he has seven eyes? What does it mean that he has seven horns? Well, you have to go listen to Murray's message again. But it's significant. It says something important about him. And obviously, he's a lamb looking as if he had been slain. That speaks of Jesus' sacrifice, his death on our behalf. So other examples from Revelation that some might be inclined to disagree with, but I don't know why, would be things like the locusts. So there's a vision of plagues of locusts terrorizing people. And there's a lot of popular Christian literature that tries to explain these as John seeing attack helicopters and things like that, because, of course, they take Revelation to be video footage of what's going to happen in the future. There's going to be these great wars and all this thing, and John doesn't really know what he's seeing because he doesn't know our technology. And so he sees these helicopters and he says, well, they were like locusts. But it's not video. It's vision. What he sees are locusts. That's what he actually sees. But those locusts don't exist. They symbolize something. They represent something. And to get a little more controversial still, these are all examples I used in the first talk. What about those 144,000 witnesses in chapter 7 that come from 12,000 each come from the 12 tribes? I believe that we don't suddenly switch. We've had vision all throughout Revelation, and suddenly we switch to video footage of a great crowd, like one of those big marches or something like that, where the news reporters get you this footage of a crowd. We're not looking at video of something that's actually happening, past, present, or future. We're looking at vision of a group of 144,000 witnesses. So the question is, what does that symbolize? What does that represent? And in my view, it represents all of God's people in Christ, the redeemed. I don't think that it is a literal 144,000 individuals who are literally ethnically Jewish. And I don't see how you could come to that conclusion reading Revelation on its own terms. And there's hints, I think, that John gives us. Like, he lists the names of the tribes wrong. The list that he gives is a list that never appears anywhere in the Old Testament. He lists Levi. Levi's normally left out of lists of the 12. And he lists Joseph, who's normally left out as well, because Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are counted as sons of Jacob, as members of the 12. Right? So he changes that. Now, why does he do that? I can't say I'm 100% sure, but I think at the least it's a hint that he's not talking about the literal tribes. It's not talking about the literal tribes. If you knew your Old Testament well, you'd notice that. You'd say, wait a minute, why are those names wrong? And I think it's part of the suggestion that what he's actually showing you is symbolism, is vision. Yes. 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 Absolutely. Yeah, that's good. So Graham has pointed out, he's not on the mic, so I'll just repeat the observation that the Jehovah's Witnesses take the 144,000 as a literal group that receive like a better salvation or something from the others. I don't remember the details of their interpretation, but what you want to try to be that one. If you're member number 144,001, you miss out. So you want to be one of those 144,000, and it all comes from taking this as video rather than vision. And so you can end up in some really wonky interpretations when you do that. For example, this idea of different tiers of salvation. We don't actually find that in Scripture. Instead, all of the redeemed are fully redeemed by Jesus, and we all inherit the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's a really good observation. Yes? Oh, just a moment, Steve, sorry. Does that help, Lorraine? Okay, good. Yeah, very good. Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah, for sure. And hopefully we're unpacking that as we go and in the messages as well. So the question was, because Revelation is prophecy and has application to the future, does it have any application for us today? And so I addressed some of that in the first message, where, first of all, prophecy is a bit broader. To call something a prophecy is not to say primarily that it's about the future. That's how we tend to use the language. But in the Old Testament times, what a prophet was someone who spoke on behalf of God. And when you actually read the prophets, you find that while they do often talk about the future, they also often talk about the past. And they often talk about their own times a lot. The prophets are telling the Israelites, knock it off. This is not how God told you to live. And if you don't repent, here's what's coming. So they will talk about the future, but they often talk about the present as well. And the main thing that distinguishes prophecy from any other speech is not the time frame, whether it's talking about the future or not, but this is someone who's speaking on behalf of God. So when John calls his book, Revelation, a prophecy, the significance there is that he's speaking on behalf of God, not necessarily that everything is predictive of the future. And he tells us what it's about when he says, what you have seen, what is, and what will be. So right there, he tells us in chapter 1 that some of Revelation will have reference to the past, some of it will have reference to the future, and a lot of it will have reference to the present as well, to John's time, and also to our time. So as I read Revelation, I am not primarily looking to map everything onto a calendar and say, well, this happens, and then this will be the next event, and then that'll be the next event, and that'll be the next event. There is sometimes sequence in Revelation, but often what I think Revelation is doing is giving us an above picture rather than a below picture. Instead of saying the difference between now and then, it's the difference between here and there, what things look like from a heavenly perspective. So on earth, the beasts wage war against the saints and conquer them. But the heavenly reality is that we actually triumph by our testimony and our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the contrast. More than now and then, most of the contrast is going to be between here and there. But there are parts of Revelation that look back to what we would call the past, and so would John. So, for example, chapter 12 goes back to the birth of Jesus. That imagery of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet and 12 stars as a crown giving birth to this. That's going back to Jesus' advent as the Messiah, born here on earth. So it has reference to the past. But then there are other parts of Revelation that are clearly about the future, and the end time promises about the new heavens and the new earth are a really good example of that. So all of this is a long way of saying a lot of Revelation has immediate application to now, because we live in the age that most of Revelation is about. We are the churches that are held in Jesus' hand, and that he's walking among as golden lampstands. We are the same redeemed people of God that Revelation 5 was singing about. A lot of what happens in Revelation, we're living in that time now. The beasts are at work now. The kingdoms of the earth are persecuting God's people now. And we're triumphing by our testimony. So it's not a stretch a lot of the time. But what about the parts that are about the past and the parts that are about the future? Well, obviously, the past has a lot of reference for us now, a lot of relevance and application. What Jesus did in the past is the source of all of our hope and comfort now. So even though it happened at a different time, it still has application to us now. And the same goes with the future, because our hope is a very futuristic hope. And it's not just, when I die, I go to heaven. That's not quite the biblical picture. Instead, the biblical picture is that a time is coming when God is going to remake the whole heavens and earth. He's going to make all things new and be present with us in a new heavens and new earth as we enjoy his presence in new resurrection bodies and praise him forever. So my hope is not when I die, I go to heaven, but my hope is that when I die, after I die, whenever it happens, when God remakes the world, I get to be part of his kingdom there. That's my hope. And that future hope grounds everything for us now. I actually spoke a little bit about that yesterday at the men's conference, which, by the way, was really good. If we do it again, and I don't say that just because I was speaking. I had a good time, and I found I was really blessed by Steve McCoy's messages as well. And it was just good to have that fellowship with the men. Sorry, ladies. We love you too. We enjoy your fellowship. sometimes it's okay for us to, you know, have a men's get-together. It was a great time. Guys, think about coming next year if you weren't able to come this year. Where was I? I was talking about how our faith in what God has promised for our future is a foundation for our lives now. It's the fact that I know what God is going to do that means that I can bear with what happens now. Like, say, when the beasts are running rampage and persecuting God's people, what is it that sustains our brothers and sisters in the countries where they are being actively persecuted and imprisoned and killed and the rest of it? What sustains them is their hope in what Christ, not only in what he has done, but in what he's going to do. One day he is going to come and destroy those enemies of God who persecuted his people. And that's their hope. That's their salvation, to be set free from those oppressors and to be brought into a new heavens and new earth where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is what anchors us. So even when a book like Revelation is talking about the future, it's going to have an enormous impact on our lives here and now. Does that scratch where you're itching, Steve? Good. I think we have one more, Ash is saying. Ash is saying, if you've got other questions, feel free to speak to me after the service or drop me a line during the week or whatever you like. Okay.
Because I'm not sure if it's a fair one.
Okay.
But the letters to the seven churches, the thing that struck me is at the end of that, you left us with a challenge that if the angel of Bedford right. Community Church was to write to us, yeah. what would he commend us for, yes. or she commend us for, and what would be the areas for growth? Yeah. And this is a bit that I'm not sure it's fair. Maybe that's a question which each of us has to pursue. But I wondered, given your gifts and your ability to teach Scripture, and being a full-time person here, would you have a view on what you would commend our church for? And are there areas that you think we should be aware of? Like, I'm not asking you to be the angel of the Lord, and I'm not sure if it's fair to ask
you. Yeah, make
you
sure
that
we're
question.
Recording, because this is new revelation from God coming. Sorry, you were just, what was that last bit you said?
I'm not sure if it's a fair thing to ask you to answer that, or whether it's just good to be reminded. You did leave that question with us.
I did, yeah. Well, you know, in a sense, of course, it's a fair question for any of us. What do you think our church is doing well, and what is it not doing well? I was deliberate about not saying what I thought on that Sunday. And so in a sense, it's not fair, because that wasn't my intention was to supply that answer. But like, if I just try to think, and so this is absolutely not word from God. This is my personal opinion, about which I could be wrong, might be right, whatever. This is something we need to work together on corporately. What are we getting right that glorifies God, and what can we improve in? So this is just my opinion. I think there's a lot to commend Bedford for, and I wouldn't be here if that weren't the case. I didn't come here looking for a job. I came here because I was invited by Jeff when he was the pastor here to preach. And my first day here to preach to you really, really stood out to me. I felt like this was a community that really cared about God's word right from the start. And that was good. Everybody says they care about God's word. But when I was done speaking, I had people coming to me wanting to talk about the passage that we were looking at. And that stood out to me, because I was used to hearing about myself, whether people thought I did well or not. And I'm not saying you can't give me that feedback, that's fine. But I was used to getting a lot of that, and no one ever really seeming to care about the content of what I was actually talking about. And that bothered me a lot. And just for some background, it came after a fairly long period of some intense, and in my view, even to this day, rather unfair criticism about my ministry. And then in that background, even when someone would give me a compliment, it was irritating to me, because I was sick of hearing about me. I get up here and I do a good job or do a bad job. I don't. What matters is what has the word of the Lord said to us. When I came to Bedford, that's what people cared about. They wanted to talk about God. They wanted to talk about Jesus. They didn't want to talk about Larry. So that was just that was amazing to me. And then on top of that, I have always said and will still say that this church was really like a family when I first got here. The genuineness and the sincerity of your love for each other here is a huge part of why Deb and I came here, and your love for us, your love for Deb. Deb was astounded by the way people actually cared about her here. And it might be easy for us to take that kind of thing for granted, but it's not actually, it's not universal in churches that people really, truly, deeply care about each other, that you check on each other during the week. And instead of just taking the how are you going box when you see them on a Sunday, we actually care about each other and pray for each other. It's just, it was almost a new experience for Deb and for me. And I still feel the same way about this church, that this is a family, which is what we're meant to be. When they said brothers and sisters, that wasn't just lingo. They meant it. They're brothers and sisters now, and that's how we treat each other here in this church, and I absolutely love it. So I think there's a lot to commend our church for. I'm less comfortable talking about what we may not be getting right. And it's a tough one. I mean, I guess the first thing that pops into my mind, and it's been on our wall for a long time, and it's been in our Bibles for 2,000 years, is disciples making disciples. Now, there are aspects of that we're doing extremely well. I think we are, in many ways, discipling each other. So disciples who are already disciples are continuing to be discipled. And that's a huge and important aspect of that. And there's astounding. This is another one that I think the angel would probably write to us, or that Jesus would write to our angel, is how well we look after our young people. I think is fantastic. All of our youth-related programs are just great. I think Kath does a great job. I think all the volunteers do a great job. And you do a wonderful job of praying for and supporting our children in their ministries. So that's fantastic. And that is a really important part of making disciples, too. And on the other hand, it is true that we ought to be proclaiming among the nations what God has done, including this nation. And we do some of that. I'm not saying we are complete and utter failures in that. And some of us do a great job. And that's fine, too. Some of us will be more gifted for that than others. I don't see myself as really primarily an evangelist either. So I'm in the same boat that anyone else is who finds it uncomfortable to talk to non-Christians about Jesus and that kind of thing. So all I want to do is make the most of every opportunity, which is what Paul said in Colossians 4. He being the super evangelist, that's what his advice to those of us who aren't. He doesn't say, come on, step it up, be like me. He just says, make the most of every opportunity you get. And maybe we are. Maybe I'm completely wrong. Maybe we are doing absolutely the best we can in our daily lives, talking about God and witnessing to Him without putting our neighbors off unnecessarily, but truly making the gospel attractive and believable to them by the way we live and the way we act and the way we speak and communicating that truth to them. Maybe we are doing that. Maybe I'm wrong. But I just wonder, we get lots of folks that are already Christians or used to be churched people come back to the Lord here or come to find a home here where they haven't been happy in other churches or whatever that may be. And that's fantastic. And I think we need to praise God for that. And I'm thankful for every new person. And I would never say something like, well, the growth of our church doesn't really count because it's all transfer growth. That's silly. We should be thankful for everyone that's here. But I can't help but wonder whether our not seeing folks coming to believe for the first time, is that something we could step up? Or are we doing the best we can and that's just the way things are working out in God's plan? And I don't know for sure, but I wonder whether there's room for growth there. And I don't say that to berate us. You know, Jesus never condemned one of the churches just to cut them off and say, you're useless. He always did it to say, I'm with you, let's do better, and here's what I promise to the one who overcomes. So that's just what comes to my mind, Graham, if that's fair. Okay, so if there are any other questions, feel free to talk to me. I hope this has been helpful this morning, and I will now hand it back over to Ash.